wonderful to be back in this very class, back when I had hair on my head. And back in those days, you entered Believer's Chapel by driving this way. And now we drive this way. And I'm still all screwed up when I come here. Last week we began the Joseph epic, Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2, and we're going to really pick up right there. We ended by talking about the providence of God, and that's what this story is. It's about the providence of God, the sovereignty of God or His eternal decrees, and the providence of God is the how. If you want to get a little more sophisticated, John Calvin said you can think about the providence of God this way. You have general providence. Those are predictable events. That would be like the changing of the seasons. As I understand from the radio, we're about to have our first big cold front of the year this tomorrow night. And that would be the providence of God. When the change of the seasons, and they're predictable, that's providence. Gravity, the stars and their places, that's general providence. Very predictable things. But it's providence. Special providence is the acts of God that are contrary to the laws that are general. That would be like when Christ would reach out and touch a withered hand. Or when Moses stretched out his staff across the Red Sea, suddenly all the laws of gravity, the laws of healing, all go away. That's special providence. What we have here in this story of Joseph and the providence of God, and particularly his dreams, which we'll be talking about this morning, is special providence. God will be communicating in a special way to this man, and that is special providence. Our text encompasses verses 2 through 11. And in those verses, I'm going to give you four lessons that are taught in the book of Genesis. That will be, we'll see them here, we'll identify them, but they will be the things that the book of Genesis teaches us. But right now, let's just conclude the introduction where we concluded last week, and that is the providence of God. Everything in this boy Joseph's life is providence. His sojourn occurs at just the right time. His father sends him to inquire about his brothers at Shechem, just like David was sent by his father Jesse to inquire about his other son's well-being. That's 1 Samuel 17. And as we know, the rest is history. Joseph at Shechem is looking for his brothers. And he meets a nameless, faceless man at Shechem while he's out looking for his brothers. And that man tells him to go to Dothan. He heard that they were going to Dothan. What if he hadn't heard him? What if he hadn't bumped into that stranger? It all happens because it's providence. And there he meets his brothers at Dothan. And he meets them in just the right frame of mind. A deadly frame. Let's kill him, they said to one another. But first, let's have lunch. So they put him in a convenient dry cistern that just happened by providence to be there. Now think about the man that dug out that cistern. His original intention was to hold water, but it turned out to be a perfect prop to hold Joseph by providence. Now at lunch, their immediate flare of passion becomes tempered. And look, on the horizon, there's a caravan of Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt, and they just happened to come along at the right time. And without any deliberation, Judah, who is one of the key brothers in this Joseph epic, Judah the sinner, Judah the great sinner, says, let's not kill him, let's sell him. So think about the Ishmaelite tradesmen. They head off in a certain direction down to Egypt, but they left on their journey just at the right time. The right time to intersect with the brothers and Joseph. And think about Joseph. He thought for sure, when he was on his way to Shechem, I'll be back home in my father's tent tonight. Then he gets sent to Dothan because a nameless, faceless man tells him that's where they are. And then only to find himself very quickly down in Egypt on a slave block. Paul told the Greek intellectuals in Acts chapter 17 that God determines the times and the exact places that we should live. That's providence. That's what this is. And so here we see his invisible hands moving the story. Let me give you the outline and the structure. I teach a Friday morning Bible study with a group of businessmen, and I have tried to emphasize Bible study methods to them so that they can learn to teach the text and they can learn to study the text for themselves. So I deliberately go over these areas: outline and structure, key words, follow the argument, and I think it's proved to be helpful for them. Now, if you like to take notes, I'm going to give you plenty to take notes about, and if you don't like it, then I'll try not to miss the meaning of the text for you. Genesis 37, our text, falls out into two simple parts. The first is verses 2 through 11. This is simply Joseph hated. And the second part, verses 12 through 36, is Joseph sold. The first part, verses 2 through 11, set the stage for the latter. Now, here we will see the consequences bear the fruit in the second half of the text. But here is basically the structure and the force of the passage. Verse 2, you have a bad report about his brothers. Verse 3, you have the favoritism of Jacob for Joseph over and above the other sons. Verse 4, their contempt is displayed by their language. And verses 5 through 9, we have the dual dreams. All of these are going to merge and converge into a pressure cooker that will explode in the latter half of the 37th chapter. Let me give you, that's the outline and the structure. Let me give you the key words. The key words are words that drive the text or amplify the text, amplify the argument. They are words sometimes filled with deep meaning. Very interesting, 21 times in the 37th chapter we have the word brother. 15 times it is given to us by our narrator. Verse 2, verse 4 twice, but it's only translated once in the NIV, if that's what you are carrying. Verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11, the word brother. The second important word in our text this morning is the word hate. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 8. And the third important word is told. The verb to tell, it's all in the past tense here. Verse 5, verse 9, verse 10. The fourth important word only occurs once in our text this morning, twice in the chapter. But it is loaded. It is the verb to see. Verse 4, the brothers saw the robe that the father had given to Joseph. And then verse 18, which will be another lesson entirely. It's when the brothers saw him coming. So there they are, the structure, the outline, the key words. Now let's begin the exposition. Verse 2, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks of his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about him. Some commentators say that this early years of Joseph, he was a talebearer, he was spoiled, he was braggart. And yet, I find it so interesting that these commentators never engage his course of conduct here. What is he doing? Well, he's shepherding. Okay, shepherding for who? Jacob, his father. Perhaps Reuben, the firstborn. Simeon, Levi, second, thirdborn. No. Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel, Jacob's favorite, is shepherding for who? The sons of the handmaids. In other words, the Spirit of God takes us very specifically and sets the camera on a course of conduct that's very unique. What's he doing if we put it in today's vernacular? Is he flying in jets and helicopters, talking to a group of executives? In today's parlance, no, he would be a janitor cleaning a bathroom. It's the idea. He is shepherding for the least of the brothers. Now let me tell you why they are the least of the brothers. Because in Genesis chapter 33, Jacob presents his family to his brother Esau. And here is the way he does it. He takes the least and he puts them in front. And he takes the greatest and he puts them in the rear. He puts the handmaids and their children first. Then he takes Leah and her children and puts them second. And then he takes Rachel and Joseph and puts them last. Benjamin had not yet been born. Now, in his service to his brothers, he brings his father a bad report about their conduct. Observe the adjective. The NIV translates it as bad. The word is actually evil. It's a foreshadowing. Activity practiced by these brothers will eventually be turned on him. Their conduct is evil, and they will turn that evil conduct on him. Alan Ross, who I consider to be a great scholar of the original text and the languages, says this: this incident here shows Joseph does not take evil lightly, and he was faithful to his father. Now, I think that's the plain story of the text. Verse 3, here is a parenthetical clause, not in any way related to verse 2. Our narrator tells us what we could not have possibly discovered otherwise. Jacob loved Joseph more than his other children. The because here serves as the explanation. He had been born to him in his old age. Now that would be a reference to Genesis chapter 30 and verse 25. You remember, Rachel could not have children. And so, she watches all of these handmaids and Leah, her sister, they're having all these children. She becomes so frustrated, she tells Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." And he says, "Am I in the place of God?" Now, finally, after all these years, 14 years, she has a child. And this is the son of the only wife he really ever wanted. But providence took him a different direction. And so he has children with Leah and the handmaids as well. But this accounts for his fondness for Joseph. And it takes us back to another text. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 28, with his own father, Isaac. The scripture says, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And what we find that's interesting about that text is the close proximity that it has to the toledot, or the account of. This is the account of Abraham, son Isaac. Remember, the history of you is not about you, it's about the children. It's about the progeny. So from that point on, it's no longer going to be about Abraham, it's going to be about Isaac. And when we come to the account of Jacob, which we found in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2, it's not going to be about Jacob at all. It's now about sons, principally two, Joseph and Judah. Now, what's interesting is in the proximity to this statement in this account that's very similar to Genesis 37, what we think of is in both instances of these fathers, they had great love or preference for one of the sons. And in both instances, it led to the same conclusion. Both families were filled with division and discord, and the providences don't even stop there. For we know that division and that discord led to deceiving of their father. In both stories, Isaac and Jacob, and both of those providences, they used garments to deceive. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 15, Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in her home, and put them on her younger son Jacob. Deception. And here in our text, Genesis 37, verses 31 and 32, it's Joseph's ornamented robe that is used to deceive their father. Now, I said there are four lessons from our text that you'll learn that the book of Genesis teaches. And here is lesson number one. Lesson number one from the book of Genesis. Your children will reproduce your behavior. It's in their DNA. Regeneration stops the death cycle to behavior. It's man's only hope. That's why we as parents, grandparents, must teach our children diligently about godliness and righteousness, our own failures. Now, this brings us to Joseph's distinctive robe, a richly ornamented robe, records the text. Scholars say it most likely was a coat that reached to the wrist, down to the ankles. This coat sets Joseph apart from his brothers. The word robe is used in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, with David's daughter, the princess Tamar. She was given a robe by David. Verse 4, when the brothers saw, there is our key word. It's loaded. When the brothers saw the robe, they connected the dots. Much like David's children, everyone fighting to be top boy, as the British would say. David, with his many wives and all of those children. Put in your margin here what's going on in the family. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22. Genesis 35, 22, Jacob had pitched his tent in the region of Migdal Eder, and Reuben, his firstborn, went into the tent of his father's handmaid concubine, Bilhah. What is that? What's going on? It's a power play. He's staking his claim. He's first. Just like Absalom with his father David, he's staking his claim when he went into his father's concubines. That's what's happening. And here's the result of the robe. They resented Joseph so much they couldn't speak a kind word to him. That's because their hearts were filled with jealousy, envy, greed. And what does the heart produce? Well, it produces what comes out of the mouth. And that's what we have. He's daddy's favorite, and they hated him, and they couldn't say a kind word to him as a result. Now, I want you to look at something very interesting in verse 5. In the most subtle way, like a whisper, God ratchets up the tension. He does it by sending Joseph a dream. Joseph had a dream. When he told his brothers, they hated him all the more. I want you to put an asterisk in your margin right here, because this is the first dream in the Bible in which God does not speak. What we have here are images, and they were rightly and clearly interpreted. Observe, they hated him all the more. Now, we talked last week about Joseph being a type. So let's think about him as a type. He comes in the midst of his brothers, and he tells them the word of God, which were those dreams, prophetic word, and they hated him. Think about our Lord. He comes in the midst of his brethren. He gives them the truth. He speaks the word of God to them, and they hated him all the more. He's a type. There's no animosity here directed to the Father. This is exclusive hatred. That's all tied to the word saw. They saw the robe and they hated him, but they had no animosity to the Father. And here is lesson number 2 from the book of Genesis regarding our text. The enemy of your soul will always get you to focus on one thing. That's his way. In the garden, the woman saw. Same verb. She saw, Genesis 3:6, the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye. Now, she's surrounded by fruit and by trees and by every good thing. But she's focused on one thing. And that's what the serpent does. He entices us to focus on one thing. Here, verse 4, same verb, the brothers saw the robe. Now they have this in-your-face dream and they hated him. And just like Cain in Genesis chapter 4, who hated his brother Abel, sin is crouching at their door, waiting to spring on them like a wild animal. And here's what you want to understand. Not one of them, not a one, said no. Envy, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, rots the bones. It's like a cancer. It eats you up. Here's the family, James chapter 3 and verse 16, where you have envy and selfish ambition. There you will find disorder and every evil practice. This is the family of righteous Jacob. Verse 7, the first dream was about grain. It introduces us to an important revelation. Unlike Pharaoh's dreams, which come later, we need no one to interpret them. The symbols bow down, showing an act of submission. Question. Should he have, and here's your key word, told? Verse 5, his brothers. Some say he was arrogant. Well, put in your margin right here, Genesis chapter 43 and verse 26, which says, when they came to Egypt, they bowed down with their faces to the ground when they met that strong man down there. Now, let me ask you, what is the truth? His arrogance or the dream? Verse 8, the first dream, their animosity grew. Look at what's going on in their minds. Will you actually rule over us? See, it's all about power. That's their concern. Very interesting here, the construction. We have an infinitive absolute in this question, which really heightens the tension and the doubt. You can translate it two ways. Will you indeed rule over us? Or you can translate it, you don't mean to tell us that you will rule over us, do you? That's what it's about. That's what's going on in the family. And verse 9, God sends him another dream. And this one's quite different. Observe here, this dream involves celestial images. The sun, the moon, the stars. They are easily recognizable because of their rulership. They're always in the heavens and they're always over men everywhere. They had seen the coat given by their father, implying he would be considered first. And now from Joseph's own mouth were these dreams. Look back at verse 8, the word reign and the word rule. Would he in fact be considered the firstborn of Jacob and the heir of all things? In the midst of their mad scramble to grab their father's staff, here they saw Joseph simply as a man promoted himself. And they hated him. Now, the verb to tell, translated in the past tense here, verse 5, verse 9, and verse 10, draws the separate reactions to the dreams. At first, his father, Jacob, gives a strong rebuke. And then his response becomes a bit more tempered. Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Now, the word mother is very interesting because Joseph's mother probably died when he was between 6 and 8 years. At that point, he may have been given to one of the other wives to raise, or Jacob could have meant it symbolically, that he considered Rachel on the same level that he was, and that Joseph, by these dreams, would actually be usurping that. She, in Jacob's mind, would have first place. One thing I'm sure that was going on in this quandary of Jacob, and this is the third thing that the book of Genesis teaches us. One thing Jacob knew. The book of Genesis teaches that God elects. It is God and not man. It was not Cain, the firstborn. It was Abel. It was not Nahor, the older brother, it was Abraham the younger. It was not Ishmael the older, it was Isaac the younger. It was not Esau the natural heir, it was Jacob the secondborn. God elects, and he doesn't do it our way. The third lesson from our text, from the book of Genesis, verse 11. I want you to carefully consider these two responses. They fall out based upon the revelation that God had sent. The first response is with his father Jacob. He keeps these matters in mind. He is confused, he is mystified, but he takes the dreams seriously. and rightly he should. Three dreams in Jacob's life. Three points along the way that were critical to his life. The first, Genesis 28, Bethel, when he was regenerated. That was what we would call it today. New Testament terminology that you can't apply back in the Old Testament. But that's when God revealed himself in a dream to Jacob. Angels ascending and descending on the ladder. While he was asleep, he was passive. He wasn't engaged. God elected him. That's the point. Genesis 31, the second dream. He tells his wives, 31:10, in breeding season, I had a dream. There God told him to take speckled, spotted, and streaked animals. Cut your deal with Laban this way. Boy, wouldn't I love to have a dream like that when I'm trying to cut a deal with somebody. And then in that same chapter, Genesis 31, God came to Laban, who was on his way to rescue his daughters, rescue all of his grandchildren, and kill Jacob. And just about the time he got there, the night before, God gave him a dream and said, "Don't you say anything to Jacob, one way or the other, evil or good." That saved his life. So Jacob takes the dreams seriously. Look at the response of the brothers. Two dreams, the revelation of God, it's gone out, but look at them. What is it? Is it the dreams? No, it's all about Joseph and their emotion, jealousy. They really didn't want to know God's word. They didn't want to really hear about any matter that would take away their significance. Does that remind you of anyone? How about the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5? They told the apostles, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, and you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And what was the response of the apostles? "We're going to continue to teach." And Acts chapter 5 and verse 33 says, "They were furious and wanted to put them to death, just like these brothers." Acts chapter 7, they seize Stephen, they stone him. Why? Because he told them the truth. Truth they didn't want to hear. The point is, the sons of Jacob hated the dreams. They hated the dreams as much as they hated Joseph. They hated Joseph, they hated the dreams, and they would not want to be in any way, shape, form, or fashion under him. The truth is, they hated the God that made Joseph and made the dreams. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote these words, "How unfortunate that many are not willing to take their place where God has assigned them in the world. When a man is covetous and envious, he is in effect saying, 'God, I'm not satisfied. You didn't give me what I want.' And Jesus Christ has come to set us free from all of that. The most difficult death you ever face is dying to yourself, to the way you want things to be. This is the way I want it. My way." We're coming into the Christmas season. Let me ask you. You think Mary wanted to be a pregnant virgin in that society? And yet she did. And here are her words. Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, she said. May it be unto me according to your word. Dawson Trotman was a rancorous character, big drinker and a gambler, and God saved his soul. And in 1933, he started a worldwide Christian organization called the Navigators. And he taught basic principles of discipleship, training, Bible study, verse memorization. Dawson Trotman died in 1956 while saving the life of another person. She had fallen out of a boat without a life jacket. Her name was Ellen Beck, and she couldn't swim. And he held her head above the water until she was hauled on board. And then when the same hands that hauled her reached down to seize Trotman, he was gone. God took him. Billy Graham was leading a crusade in Oklahoma City. When he heard about the death, he canceled the crusade and he went to be with the family and to speak at the funeral. One of the Navigator staff said he lived to save others. His death was just the way he would have wanted to have planned it. That year, Life magazine did a big article and a tribute to Dawson Trotman. And it was entitled, Dawson Trotman, Always Lifting Somebody Up. And what will we say about you? And what will we say about me? 1979, I graduated from seminary. And at that graduation, I actually heard a commencement address that has stuck with me. It made a real impact on me. Our speaker said, on the day that you die, your life will have the impact in the world of a falling leaf in the Colorado Rockies. So you had better measure carefully what your existence from now on is to be about. That same year, 1979, Sergio Ozawa was the conductor and director of the San Francisco Philharmonic Orchestra. This man, never known for his humility, was therefore recorded in the San Francisco Chronicle in an amusing way, actually not taking himself seriously first. The orchestra had just finished Beethoven's Ninth Symphony to a thunderous applause. And overcome by the adulation of the audience and the great composer's music, Ozawa turned his back on the audience with cascades of flowers being thrown his way. And he waved for all the members of the orchestra to lean forward. And then he pointed his finger and he said to them, I am nothing. You're nothing. But Beethoven is everything. But here is the truth. Ozawa is nothing. The orchestra is nothing. The audience that was there is nothing. I am nothing, and you are nothing. But Jesus Christ, He is everything. He is everything. And with that said, here's the fourth thing that the book of Genesis teaches us right here from our text. Only personal righteousness brings about permanent promotions. I can't believe I thought of that. Only personal righteousness brings about permanent promotions. You see, what's going on in the family? The brother's envy, the brother's jealousy, the rancor. And now they're going to get a temporary exaltation. Daddy's favorite is going to be gone soon. Now we're going to reshuffle the deck. Now where's my place going to be? Where do I fit in the plan? But go to Genesis 49. Jacob leaning on his staff, the staff they all wanted for themselves. And the permanent pronouncements tell the story of them and of their futures. All that energy, all that hatred, rancor, lying, it's all a big waste. I wish you could get to know the men in my Friday morning Bible study. They're doctors and lawyers and contractors and accountants and geologists and petroleum engineers, men in sales. We even have a member of the city council. And sometimes I look at that group of men and I think, boy, if I could bring a thermometer in here and have a testosterone test, we'd blow this thing apart. I mean, here they are, they're ready to go, 6:30 in the morning. They want to be successful. Some are very successful, and some are struggling. But my message, they haven't figured it out, is all pretty much just the same. Die to yourself. See, that's where the power is. Dying to yourself. Jesus said it this way, if a man would come after me, let him deny himself. If you want to find your life, then give up your life. That's what he said, not me. If you want to fight about something, fight about being last. That's a good fight. You see, he knows who's last. He knows who's last because he's going to make them first. Because he's going to turn all of this stuff upside down. All of this, all these things that we think are so valuable and important to make you rich, to make you powerful, that your pile is bigger than his. All of that's going out the window when you stand before him. That's the message. Die to yourself. Become him. Him. That's the great lessons of life. That's what the experience is teaching. Being conformed to be like him, said the apostle. That's the truth. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. My Jesus, I love thee. I love thee just now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your eternal word, and the power of that word that cuts us so deep. It's so true. It tells us just exactly what's really going on with each and every one of us and where we need to be. Boy, we waste so much time. We're like children on a midway chasing cotton candy, trying to buy Cupid dolls. When you really have everything that we need in your word to change us and transform us. Would you do that for us today? Would you just take this word today and just do a fresh work in each and every heart, just to be your servant? To think of Mary, that sweet little girl. Be it unto me in accordance with your word. I'm just your servant. Thank you for Matt Heidelbaugh. Thank you for his friendship. Thank you for his years at Believer's Chapel, his devotion. Thank you for the contribution that he's made to all of us. We're so grateful. And so grateful for Believer's Chapel, for the elders and the deacons. And thank you for their constant and thankless service to all of us. Thank you for the communion and fellowship that we have with one another through Jesus Christ, because, Lord, you are everything. In Jesus' name, amen.